Thank you, Richard. I was encouraged by that second psalm. I thought maybe Richard had a Reader's Digest version in the chapter one. I read the first three verses, but, you know, I didn't know. But anyway, that's great. So, Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1, 2, and 3 is our text today. As we look at our overview of some of the psalms going forward, I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions here. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks on the psalms on Sunday morning. And then also our staff guys will be preaching two sermons each on Sunday nights on the Psalms. So we're going to try to saturate ourselves in the Psalms here the next couple of months. So we trust it'll be a great blessing to you. The Psalms are undoubtedly the favorite portion of Scripture for many, many people. As they speak to our hearts and they speak from our hearts. We identify with the groans and the disappointments of the people in these Psalms. Troubled issues, struggles, praises, we identify with those things. We walk through the valley with the shepherd, and we soar in the heavens with our Savior. There's a psalm for almost every occasion. Are you disturbed by the injustices around the world, or even on yourself? Well, the psalmists were too. Are you thrilled by the creation of God? Well, the psalmists were too. Are you bouncing around this morning at the bottom of life? Well, many of the psalmists were too. Do you question God sometime? I'm not sure if he knows what he's doing, if he's handling your life properly. Well, the psalmists were open enough and vulnerable enough to admit that there was times that they questioned their God that they worshiped. Do you long to escape the struggles of life and to bask in the presence of the Lord forever? Well, so did the psalmists. Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, 150 chapters. Next closest is Isaiah with 66. It has the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, and the longest, Psalm 119. When I was a little boy growing up, our church had you had to turn in how many chapters of the Bible you read that week. We had it on the board, how many chapters the church read that week. And in my primary classes, the first sixth grades or whatever like that, we always, our teacher often had a contest. Whoever read the most chapters that week got some candy. I learned that Psalm 117 could be read many, many, many times throughout the week, and I became a classic reader of Psalm 117. I won a lot of candy that way. Not sure I learned a lot about the Lord, but I never tried 119, 176 verses, and it'll take you about a half an hour to read that if you read about it like I do. It's quoted, the Psalms are more in the New Testament than any other book of the Bible by far. And it contains the most beloved chapter in the Bible, surely, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalms is situated right directly in the middle of the Bible. If you ever get lost trying to find a place in Scripture and you want to find the Psalms, just open your Bible in the middle. And unless you have one of these Bibles where you have more notes from some author than you have Bible, you should find the Psalms right about in the middle of the pages there. It is, for whatever reason... for whatever reason, it's divided into five different books. Nobody's really decided why. There are five different books in the Psalms, except that at the end of each of the five books, there's a great doxology of praise. And you'll notice that at the end of each one of them. As a matter of fact, the last five Psalms in the whole book is a great climactic doxology, a great time of praise to God, each Psalm pouring out praises to God. Psalms is one of the five books in Scripture that we call wisdom literature. Job that we spent the last couple of weeks on, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And our plan this year is to finish up those books in our march through the Old Testament and begin next year in looking at the prophetic books beginning with Isaiah and march into the rest of the Old Testament in the first half of next year. That's the plan we have right now. The students of Psalms have divided the Psalms into a number of categories. If you picked up the notes coming in this morning that are printed, and I suggest many of you do that, I would do that. But we have unprinted notes where you just write your own notes, and we have notes that you can get from the ushers coming in that have more material on them. In the notes that we gave you that have more material, there is all these different kinds of Psalms identified. Let me mention them. There's didactic or teaching psalms in which there is instruction from God on how to live, how God wants us to live. There's history, psalms that deal mainly with, of course, the history of Israel. There are many praise psalms, perhaps a third to a half of all the psalms are praise psalms. Matter of fact, the title psalms means songs of praise. Somebody asked me the other day, why do we have the psalms? What's the purpose? Well, two major things the Jews used them for. One was as a prayer book. It teaches us how to pray. And as a song book, it teaches us how to sing. There are some psalms that are confession of sin. Three of the most outstanding psalms are confessions of sin. Psalm 51, 38, and 32. We'll look at, I believe, 38 later on in our study of these. There are supplication psalms in which the psalmists are crying out for something. And about half the psalms are made up of at least a portion in those psalms of crying out to God for something. There's thanksgiving psalms, and there's messianic psalms. Psalm 2 is partly that, and we'll see that this morning, where Christ is centered, and there is often a prophetic teaching concerning the coming of Christ in the psalms. There are pilgrim or traveling psalms. I think Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 make up a little hymn book, little chorus book, that the pilgrims, the travelers of Israel, sang these songs when they were going from their home to Jerusalem to the feast. And they had these 14 psalms or so that they sang as they traveled. These are pilgrim songs. And then the most difficult of the psalms, imprecatory. I guess somebody made up that fancy word just so he doesn't know what they're talking about. But imprecatory psalms are the psalms in which the psalmists are calling down the fire of God on his enemies. Remember, Jesus says, love your enemies. But we have a number of psalms in which the psalmist says, God, why don't you destroy those people? Well, why are those in there? What does it mean? Well, we'll take time to look at that. In the six sermons that I'll preach not from all these categories, but I'll have one psalm from each of six categories. The first today being the teaching or the didactic psalms, Psalms 1 to 3. And I'll try to do a sample psalm from each of those. The other guys will pick out different ones. Brian preached last week on Psalm 27. Jeremy on Psalm 27. Brian tonight on Psalm 29. Richard is preaching after that. And each of them will preach two times each. So we're going to get a good overview, a good sampling of this wonderful book that God has given us. Often we might think the psalms are arranged randomly, and perhaps many of them are. But I've come to believe that the first three psalms in particular are not random at all, but God has placed them in this order in the book of Psalms for a reason. They introduce us to the rest of the book in a very special way. And they're not random. They have a special order. And I want to look at those briefly with you today. Of course, we could take time to preach through each one individually, but let's take a look at them today and see something of them. Psalm 1 invites us to enter into the blessed life. It's an invitation to the blessed life. This psalm, by the way, it starts out with how blessed is the man. This psalm is a sample of one of the great didactic or teaching psalms. It tells us if we want to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, we must pay attention to him. That's probably the basic message of the psalm. Psalm 1 was either written or very intentionally chosen as the first psalm of the Psalter. Many believe Psalm 2 finishes up the introduction of the book, and I believe Psalm 3 opens our way to what's before us as well. So I believe the three are a package that give us instruction and previews of what's coming up in the rest of the book. The first psalm deals with the strongest desire in the heart of a person. What is that desire? Well, I believe the strongest desire in the heart of everybody here is to be happy. I want to explain that in a moment, but I believe that's the strongest desire. Have you ever met anybody that doesn't want to be happy? Even miserable people who seem to enjoy being miserable seem to find their happiness in their misery. Everybody wants to be happy. What if I could say to you, I know a book that would guarantee, if you followed the instructions, to make you happy. No question, guarantee, God promises. Would you read it and pay attention to it? I've got a promise for you. God has written such a book. And Psalm 1 opens up the door. Do you want to be happy? Then read and heed the Psalms, and especially Psalm 1. So let's take a look at what that means. happiness is this strong desire. The problem is this, folks. We don't know what real happiness is. And we don't know where to find it if we did. God solves those things. Have you ever done this before? You're listening to some music. You got some music on the radio or stereo. Do you even talk about stereos anymore? Is that old-fashioned? Got it on your iPod, okay? And you're listening to music. And then, for whatever reason, guys, we get trapped into vacuuming the house. So we're vacuuming away. The vacuum is going, and the music is still on. And when I've done this before, I know the music is still on because every once in a while I can hear a deep bass note or something. I can't hear the tune. I don't know what the song is. But I know it's playing because occasionally I can feel or hear that note that's still going on in that music, piece of music. I think that's a good example of happiness. We kind of know there's happiness out there somewhere. We can kind of feel it, but we don't know how to find it. And we're not even sure what it is. I think that is the situation of everybody on this planet. And so God wants to change that. Psalm 1 tells us how blessed. Sometimes it's translated how happy. He wants to talk to us about the blessed person, verses 1 to 3, and the unblessed person in verses 4 to 6. Let's look at the blessed person first. The Greek word, this is written in Hebrew, but later on translated into Greek. The Greek word for blessed, one of them, is the word makarios. And makarios is a word that meant much more than just flippant happiness as you usually think of it. It was a word that spoke of being enriched, a word spoken of contentment, a word spoken of fulfillment, of satisfaction. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke over and over in what we call the Beatitudes of how blessed is such and such person. And the blessed person is very different than the kind of people that we usually think of as blessed or even happy. The psalmist tells us that this kind of living, this blessed living, can be found among a certain kind of people. And they're described here both positively and negatively. Positively. Let's start negatively. Verse 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. I'm not sure what a skeet is. So the seat of the scoffers. The person who is blessed, according to God, is a person who is not paying attention to the world's wisdom, who are not marching in line with the way the unbeliever thinks and feels and chooses in their life. Their attitude towards life is very different. They're not controlled by, they're not defined by the way the unbeliever thinks and believes and lives. They do not, it says here, walk in their counsel. They do not stand in their path, and they do not sit in their seat. That doesn't mean we don't have anything to do with unbelievers. That means we don't let them influence us. We don't let them determine our morals. We don't let them determine the way we see life. We don't let them determine how we are to live in this world. We don't let them define what it is to be happy and blessed. Now, an unsaved person can tell you how to fix a car and how to make money and how to run a business and all sorts of wonderful things. They may be a barrel of fun to be around, but they can't tell you how to live life because they don't know the author of life. That's what he's trying to say here in this chapter. On the positive side, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, here is why the blessed person is not influenced by the thinking of the unbeliever. It's because of what their heart delights in. If your heart delights in the law of the Lord, then you're not swayed easily by the thoughts and the attitudes and the morals and the values of the unbeliever. Such a young person, can go to college or to the military and not be taken in and not waver because they've been more than trained by their parents and by their church. Their heart delights in the things of God. When you have someone whose heart delights in the things of God, they're not easily swayed by the attitudes and the philosophies of the world around them. Notice in verse 2, there's nothing said here about the blessed person being wealthy or, or have a great position or creature comforts. Notice what it does say. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is the word of God. He delights in God's word, God's truth. He spends also much time thinking about it. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It's not just something we heard on Sunday morning or a verse of scripture that we pick up here and there. It's something that they think about. You know, some people see the Psalms, kind of like they see the Proverbs, as a vitamin pill. You need to take one every morning with a glass of milk. And then your rest of your day is just great. Psalms are not like that. I hope in the next 2 months you realize that the Psalms is this teaching that radically changes our lives, radically identifies who we are and what we need to be and shows us the direction. And that doesn't happen without meditation, without thinking about it, without sitting down and looking carefully into what God's Word really says. And as I often said, not just talking about the Bible or some random themes, but the true, careful teaching of the Word of God. When one meditates on that, and one's life is changed. Their hearts are changed. Their minds are changed. You can tell the character of a person by that which makes them happy. You can tell your character by that which makes you happy. Did it make you happy last night that Pujols went 5 for 5? Knocked 3 home runs? It made me happy. See, you can tell. I kind of like that. Now, I'm not saying it was the happiest thing in my life. It certainly doesn't define who I am, but it was a pretty good day, all right, for the Cardinals. But do you delight in the law of the Lord? Does that make you happy? Does that define you? If you got a love letter, if you knew somebody got a love letter, and they're reading their love letter, and they're so happy, why? Because the person that sent the letter, they love. If you read the letter, you wouldn't care, because you don't love them. But they're happy because the letter comes from someone they love. And so that's what the Lord is saying here. Now, when a person is living the blessed life, there'll be certain characteristics in their life. Look at verse 3. And he will be like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. 4 characteristics that you can look at your own life. It's kind of like a mirror. Look at your own life. And see, are you living the blessed life as God defines it? 4 characteristics. Number 1, he has constant resources for life. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water. Now, as we go through this, we'll find here and throughout the Psalms that people have ups and downs, even the best. Life is not always easy. Sometimes we're in the valley. Sometimes we're in the mountain. Sometimes we're on the plain. Life is just that way. But the blessed person has a constant resource for life. The fountain of living water, as Jeremiah chapter 2 tells us, never runs dry. 2nd characteristic, his production is obvious, which yields its fruit in its season. It should be noted that at any given moment, the fruit of our lives may not be evident, but in its season, it will be. In due time, at the right moment, we will see our fruit because we are planted by the river of life. Thirdly, this individual will thrive, and his leaf does not wither. When you see leaves withering from a tree and falling off, you know the tree's in trouble, don't you? I've got a neighbor across the street. I hope she didn't come in today. But I got a neighbor across the street. She has a tree that died about May. Somebody's told her it's not dead. It hasn't had any leaves. The limb, and every once in a while, just to check it out myself, when she's not home, I go over and pinch off a limb or something. Make sure I'm not wrong here. I've never seen a tree that didn't have a leaf. You know, it's a dead tree. It's dead. She won't admit it. This friend of hers said, next spring the leaves will come back. It won't. It's dead. Accept it. Now, this summer, we know, all of us know it's been dry and all that kind of stuff and hot. And some of your trees are struggling. They're stressed. In our church property here, if you've come in week by week, you've seen some of our trees struggling a little bit. But one tree, one oak tree on the north side over here, has really struggled. Almost all the leaves fell off about a month or so ago, and it looked like it was going down for the count. Several of our men decided they're going to fix that tree, and they came in and watered it. I don't think they called one another. About 4 in a row came in and watered that thing for hours. You know, that's the happiest little tree you ever did see. You know, it seems like it's going to survive. We hope it does, but right now it looks good. But when you see a tree withering, you know it's either dying or dead. And so, folks, when you go through the issues of life and you find that your tree is withering, so to speak, you're either dead or you're dying. You're in trouble. Spiritually speaking, you may not know Christ at all. And you ought to identify that. You ought to look at that. If in the challenges of life you give up on God, mark it down. You don't know Christ. You better take a look. If your tree is withered, if it's dead, accept it and deal with it. If you're going through struggles and the leaves begin to wither, you better pay close attention so that you don't continue down that track. The blessed person, it says here, his leaf does not wither. Finally, he prospers in whatever he does. That's the fourth characteristic. The Lord's not offering some form of a prosperity gospel here in which we're always wealthy and healthy and successful. Some have taken it like that. That's not what it means. You see, prosperity in the eyes of God in this chapter and throughout the book is very different than the world promises. It's prosperity in the eyes of God. It's being right before God. It's being blessed before God. It's a prosperity that has nothing to do with bank accounts. It has everything to do with being right with God. Let's face it on to the other side, the unblessed person, or he calls him the wicked person here. There are three words that describe his life. The wicked are not so, verse 4, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. First of all, they're worthless. They're worthless. Chaff, in the ancient days in particular, they would take the grain and they would stick it up in the heavy winds, and the chaff or the useless parts would blow away. And nobody would go chase after them. Nobody wanted them. They were worthless. They were useless. And so he describes the wicked as like chaff. They may seem to prosper in this life for a time, but they don't prosper as far as God is concerned. They're useless or they're worthless. And eventually life will demonstrate that. They're unacceptable, number 2 in verse 5. They're unacceptable. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. When they stand before God, they'll not have a leg to stand on, it's saying here. They'll have no excuses. They'll not get a tricky lawyer to argue their case. They'll stand before Almighty God and they'll become what they really are, unacceptable before God. And then thirdly, they're condemned, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Ultimately, their life will lead to destruction. So Psalm 1 sets an agenda for the whole book. If we are to live the blessed life, we must listen to, pay attention to, and meditate upon what God has for us to do on God's word. If we don't do that, we need to accept the fact that we are not even God's people. And we'll be like the chaff driven away. Psalm 2 puts the blessed life in eternal perspective. If Psalm 1 talked to us about the blessed life, Psalm 2 puts it in perspective eternally. It frames the history of all mankind by telling us man's fundamental problem, God's response, and God's ultimate solution. What is man's ultimate problem? Well, let me tell you in a word, he's a rebel. He's a rebel. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Throughout human history, reasonable people have always asked these two questions that we find in verse 1. Why are nations constantly at war? Why are they always fighting one another? Who wants that desert over there in Afghanistan? You know? Who wants all this stuff in the middle of Africa where people are constantly mutilating and killing one another? Why are nations at war? Why do people want to destroy Israel? Why are we always fighting? Not only in nations, but we find in James chapter 4 as individuals. Why? Why are we always in conflict? Why? And secondly, why are they devising a vain thing? That is, why are we always chasing after that which never satisfies? Even many Christians, always chasing after something that never was designed to satisfy, as Psalm 1 tells us, chasing after the wind. We've always asked this question. Well, here's God's answer in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's why people are always at war and conflict. It's because we are born rebels. The nations can't get along Here he talks about the kings and the movers and the shakers of the world. And they can't get along. And they're in constant conflict. But they have one common enemy that they'll unite against. And that's the Lord himself. They have a goal here. They do not want to be under his rulership. In verse 2, by the way, against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed there is the word for Messiah. So we're talking about the Father and the Son here. And he is saying that the nations want to remove the bands, the asunder, to remove the chains of God on them. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to obey God. We don't want to do it God's way. We want to do it our way. That's a constant cry of humanity and always has been. We are born rebels, not only as nations, but as individuals. We do not want God to rule over us. Some years ago, I saw a man with a little dog. This is about a 200-pound man, and the dog was a puppy, about a 2-pound puppy. And apparently, he was going to take the dog for his first walk, put a little collar on the dog, put a little leash on the dog, and he was taking the dog down the street, and the dog would have none of it. And so he sets down on the man. And I thought it was the funniest thing. 200-pound man, 2-pound dog, and he sat down. And the man determined he was going to win. So he was dragging the 2-pound dog down the road. You know, the dog is just sitting, you know. That's the heart of mankind. Resistant, rebellious. Now what's God's response to this natural rebelliousness in the heart of people? Well, we see it in verse 4. First of all, there's three ways that he responds. First of all, he laughs. You might be surprised by this. He who sits on the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We're given a picture of Almighty God, absolutely in control, completely and totally sovereign, looking at the rebellious actions of puny people, and he laughs. He scoffs. It's ridiculous. Just like when I saw that little dog being dragged down the street, that was funny. That little 2-pound dog thought he could win a battle with his master. And when we do that to God, it's just as ridiculous as we sit down on God. Second response is that the Lord judges, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Ultimately, man's rebellion is not funny. It's tragic. It's not a laughing matter. God will one day bring righteous wrath upon such people. And by the way, people don't like that. I read a study the other day that only 9% of Americans believe that God gets angry. Now, the reason why anybody would believe that is, first of all, they've not read the Bible. And secondly, because the media, if they talk about God at all, distorts him. And unfortunately, many Christian leaders supposedly concentrate so much on the love of God that they never give the balanced picture of Scripture. Scripture says very clearly here, God is angry at sin. See, the truth is this, man's greatest problem is God. Now, that would never make a great title for a book. Nobody'd buy it. But that's the truth of Scripture. Our greatest problem is God, if you don't know him. If you are rebelled against him, if you resist him, your greatest problem is the Lord himself. The very one that loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for us is also, if you read the next verse, John 3:16 and 17, is the one who will judge us if we reject him. If you're not a believer, if you have resisted our Lord, then the Lord is not your buddy, he's not your friend, he's not your savior, he's your worst nightmare. That's what he's saying here. Third response, though, God has a plan. We don't want to leave it there. God has a plan. In verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. By the way, that's going to be quoted in the New Testament. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them as a rod with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God has a plan. He's not stressed out about man's rebellion. He's not up there wringing his hands. Sometimes we might get the idea that, you know, God just doesn't know what to do. One little girl singing a rather relatively known chorus that we sang today, Miss sang it and did it this way. She said, He is exalted. The king is exalted on high. Yeah? Now, he's going to be exalted if you don't know the song. He's not exhausted. He's not wore out. He's not worried about us. He's absolutely in control. He has a plan. And that plan has to do with his son. The Lord is saying, go ahead, guys. Set up your kings. Set up your things. Do what you want to do. When it's all said and done, I want you to understand that I have set up my king. And every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess him as Lord. This psalm teaches then that God will ultimately set all things in his world right. We look around us and we don't see that today. We see a world in chaos often. Very troubled. But the Lord is going to set all things right in the world. And he begins by destroying the enemies of Christ. But he gives us an invitation. He doesn't just tell us what he's going to do. He invites us to something. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord calls for an invitation. He says, look, wise up, straighten up, voluntarily worship the Lord. If you ever heard these people say there's two kinds of people in the world? I hear that all the time. There's two kinds of people. And they always make up something new. Who knows? Yeah, short people, tall people. The haves, the have-nots, the givers, the takers, the rich, the poor. Most of those can be dismissed. But there are two kinds of people in the world, according to this passage of Scripture. Those who follow the Lord and those who rebel against Him. The issue is not whether we worship Him. The only issue is when. See? All will worship Him. Some will worship Him now, voluntarily, and some will worship Him later, involuntarily. But we'll all worship Him. The Lord invites us to worship Him now. See, that's what we're saying here. And notice the last verse, last line of the chapter, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We open in chapter 1, Psalm 1, with how blessed is the man. We end chapter 2 with how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You're not blessed, folks, if you don't take refuge in the Lord. Those that do are blessed. Now that leads us to Psalm 3. This is the first prayer of the psaltery. And it's typical of what we will witness throughout. It's composed of three movements. And it will be very, like I said, typical. Very much what we'll find throughout the Psalms. I hope you're reading the Psalms with us. 30 Psalms a week. We'll get you through the Psalms here in 5 weeks. We hope you're on target. And stay on target with us week by week. You'll be blessed, I believe, as you study and meditate on the Word of God. But there are three movements in this Psalm that are typical. Number one, there's a complaint. Verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying, oh, of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. A complaint. Into all of our lives come many things that disturb us. Some are just irritants. Like those stop lights that apparently somebody in Chicago who's never been to Springfield, never saw a cornfield, has placed where no traffic is whatsoever, and as you're sitting there for 2 minutes with no cars coming and you can't move, you get irritated. As you can tell, it doesn't bother me, but it bothers some of you. Okay? There's these irritants in life, right? Where we just, it's hard to handle. Some are disconcerting, like when our money runs out before our month does. That's a little disconcerting. And then some are majors. There's sickness and there's sadness and there's attack and all these various things. All these kinds of things and many more are addressed in the Psalms. That's why we love them. Almost all of them follow the pattern laid out in Psalm 3. Here the author is facing a great heartache. If you'll notice the inscription at the top of the Psalm, it's written by David, and he's fleeing from his son, Absalom, who wants to do what? Kill him. And you thought you had troubles. You know, I don't know anybody here who has a son that wants to kill you. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. All right. Or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, I hope that's not true. But here his own son wants to kill him, and David is complaining. I would complain too. It's a good reason to complain. His life is on the line. His own son wants to kill him. It's a reason to complain. And David knows he's in trouble. And he loudly complains to God. Secondly, so the second movement is he petitions God. He doesn't leave it with complaint. He petitions. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." He does more than complain here. He allows his pain to drive him to God. Now, that is a bridge, friends, that many of us do not cross. We are, many of us, really good complainers. Some of us are world-class complainers. If there was an Olympic sport called complaining, some of you could qualify, probably. No names mentioned here, just a thought. You know? But a lot of times, it's where it ends. And we don't allow our complaints to drive us over the bridge to God. David does. He moves from complaining to prayer. And we see that pattern constantly throughout the Psalms. Psalm after psalm opens with complaint and struggles and even bitterness and doubt. And leads to prayer. There's one more movement, though, here in this psalm that we should pick up on in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. The third part of the psalm, he praises God. The third movement, he praises God. It's extremely common to complain. It's less common to allow our complaints to build a bridge to God. It's very rare, unfortunately, that we allow these things, these struggles in our lives, to lead us to worship and praise of Almighty God. But that's the example we find repeatedly throughout the Psalms. Matter of fact, again, he ends this psalm. Your blessing be upon your people. Remember, verse 1, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man. Verse 12, Psalm 2, how blessed are those who take refuge. Now verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Blessing, blessing, blessing. The life of blessedness, the life of true happiness is found in a person who does, not one who never experiences conflict and pain and suffering and disappointment and sorrow. That is not going to happen in this life. It's the one who allows those things to drive him and her to the heart of God. To not only complain and pray, but to praise God who has a purpose in even our deepest sorrows. David, by the way, at this point, was only anticipating God's answer, God's help. It hadn't happened yet. At that point, he was still running from his own son for his life. He's only anticipating that God will somehow rescue him. He did not know how. But he praised God anyway. George Matheson was a famous hymn writer many years ago. He wrote this concerning songs of sorrow, and he was a man who suffered great sorrow. I think it's worth quoting. Try to follow me. "There are songs which can only be learned in the valley. No art can teach them. No rules of voice can make them perfectly sung. Their music is in the heart. There are songs of memory, of personal experience. They bring out their burden from the shadow of the past. They mount on the wings of yesterday." Now listen to this. "The Father is training thee for the part the angels cannot sing. And the school is sorrow." Next time you find yourself going through the school of sorrow and the struggles and the pain that life brings our way, remember, God is teaching you to sing songs the angels can't sing. And one of his best schools is sorrow and disappointment. The Psalms teach us how to live a blessed life in a broken world. It is no accident that the book of Psalm ends with these words. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Let's praise him together. Father, we come before you now and thank you for your great blessings in our lives. Lord, we are people that are often behind a veil. We don't see what's going on. We don't know what you're up to. We just hurt sometimes. And yet these Psalms, the three we've looked at already, show us that you have a plan for the blessed life, that you have a plan for eternity in your Son, and that you are there for us in the deepest valleys of life. Father, may these Psalms and others draw us to the heart of Christ. And Lord, for those here today who do not know you as Savior, Lord, draw them to you even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.